The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 16, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. And I'll read Luke 11, 37 to 54. In a sense, it's an abbreviated version of our scripture reading this morning, Matthew 23. It was given on a different occasion. That was in Jerusalem, and Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem, which ended in his death. This was at a dinner at a Pharisee's house. Luke 11, beginning at verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather, give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Amen. Well, now let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given it to us through the work of the apostles, by the work of your Holy Spirit. And we do believe that this is the very word of God. So help me to preach it faithfully, and we ask that you would help us all to understand it and take it to heart and believe it and follow it. Father, we need your help for this. So grant it to us by your grace through Jesus Christ, your Son, for it's in his name that we ask. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, this is a lengthy section of Jesus' teaching on the subject of the Pharisees, and it's not even as lengthy as what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 23, but it's as lengthy a section that we have in Luke, and so it's good for us to take time to study these Pharisees and learn from them, because as I mentioned, there's a sense in which we all have a Pharisee in our own heart, and these are evils of which they're guilty that we are all subject to, and as Christians, every one of us faces temptation to these sins. So let me simply recap what we saw last week and then pick up again where we left off. I entitled the whole section, Jesus Enjoys a Meal. And I said enjoys a meal. I put the word enjoys in quotes because it really wasn't a very enjoyable time, as we'll see and as we already have seen. But what we saw last week is, first of all, the connection between the first part of Luke chapter 11 and what we have here. He cast a demon out of a man, and then he gave some teaching on that subject in answer to some of the criticisms of people around. And we're told that it was as he spoke, or perhaps right as he was finishing speaking about these things, he ended up getting invited to a meal at a Pharisee's house. So there was that connection between the two occasions, but also the theme, in a sense, is carried over. Jesus was speaking there in the earlier part of chapter 11 in answer to people who were antagonistic to him. And now he's in the same kind of crowd in the home of this Pharisee. There were people who had great light, as he said the people that he was addressing earlier had. They had even greater light, we could argue, and they were very antagonistic toward him. And then secondly, we noticed who Jesus' company were. They were the host, who was a Pharisee, we're told in verse 37. It was a certain Pharisee who invited him to his home. But then also there were other Pharisees and lawyers there as well, because Jesus in the woes speaks to the Pharisees and then also to the scribes or the teachers of the law. That was his company. And then we noticed his entrance into this meal and into this man's home. I said we could call it an inauspicious entrance. It was not well received. It did not bode well for what would happen in the remainder of that mealtime. In fact, it's hard to imagine when we read this account that much food was eaten at all, whether by Jesus or by anyone during this time. But we notice that he proceeded immediately to the table, not washing his hands. We saw that that provoked a reaction within the Pharisee who had invited Jesus. He thought, what's this? He's not washing his hands according to the tradition of the elders before he eats his meal. And then that provoked a reaction from Jesus, which we find beginning at verse 39 and going through verse 52, which leads to the fourth thing we saw, Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees. And I summarized it this way. It's in verses 39 to 44. First of all, he said, don't be hypocrites. That's verses 39 to 41. And then he had these three woes that he pronounced about the Pharisees. And in verse 42, the message was, don't put lesser things first. In verse 43, it was, don't be in love with attention. They love the best seats in the synagogues and so on. And then verse 44, don't lead others down the same path of condemnation. Well, today then we start with verse 45. And what we have in verse 45 is the lawyer's objection. Notice verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Now, I mentioned last week, and I just reminded you here, that there were Pharisees and lawyers. And I also pointed out last week the relationship between lawyers and Pharisees. I said, generally, the lawyers, also called in Luke the teachers of the law, also called scribes, they were generally part of the Pharisee party. So many if not most, if not all, of the lawyers were Pharisees. But they were a particular part of the Pharisees. They were the scholars, so to speak, or the theologians. So we might look at them, if we try to think of our own day, they were a combination of a religious scholar, maybe something like a seminary professor, but then also a legal expert, because their law, of course, was the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and they were experts in that law. And so they were called lawyers, teachers of the law. Together then, the scribes and the Pharisees, or the lawyers and the Pharisees, were the religious establishment of the day in Jerusalem and in Israel. Now, these lawyers said, or this one lawyer, one of them said, "Teacher, by saying these things," in other words, to the Pharisees, because he said, "Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees! You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean." One of the lawyers, who probably thought himself to be better than the average Pharisee, and certainly better than what Jesus thought of the typical Pharisee, was saying, "You're insulting us by saying these things. You're addressing us. You're painting with a brush that seems to be broad enough that it's not just talking about the run-of-the-mill Pharisee, but even is covering us lawyers." Well, his perception was really very good, because that's what Jesus was doing. They realized, this one did anyway, that the lawyers were in the line of fire of the Lord Jesus based on what he was saying, whether he intended it or not. And there's a sense in which he was saying, "You couldn't possibly be meaning us too when you say those things, could you?" But Jesus did mean them too. He was calling the whole religious establishment, as I said, to repent when he gave those first three woes. And as he continues with three woes directed to the lawyers, he also means the Pharisees together with the lawyers, even if he may have been a little bit more directly focused on the lawyers and what he said in the second three woes. And the Pharisee uses this word here, a very strong word, when he says, "You reproach us also." It's not the word rebuke. It's a word that could be translated, "You are insulting us," as if when Jesus said what he said, he was somehow abusing them and being malicious toward them in the way he spoke about them. It's as Pastor Smith said, though, he was righteously reproving them there in Matthew 23, as well as here in Luke chapter 11. And it wasn't an insult. Jesus was not being over the top in his criticism and in his rebukes. He was rebuking very strongly, but he was not sinning in what he did. He was giving righteous reproof. Matthew Henry made this comment. He said, "It is a common thing for unhumbled sinners to call and count reproofs reproaches." In other words, when a faithful reproof is given, if someone doesn't realize his sin, won't admit his sin, doesn't want to admit his sin, or wants to defend his sin and say it wasn't that bad, he does what this lawyer here does. He calls a reproof a reproach. And then we come to the sixth thing, having seen the complaint here, the objection of the lawyer. We see Jesus' rebuke of the lawyers, and that's found in verses 46 to 52. And again, it includes three woes. And the first thing Jesus says is this in verse 46, in the first woe. He says, "Don't weigh people down," or "don't encumber them." Verse 46. And he said, "Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch people down And I chose the word weigh down for this reason. Here's a dictionary definition. To make bend downward as with added weight, or to burden or bear down on so as to oppress or depress. What Jesus is saying is by their teaching, what they were doing is they were putting a huge weight on people's shoulders, figuratively speaking. They were weighing them down with all their teaching, with all that they taught about the law of God and how they should understand it and how they needed to obey it in their lives. They were literally oppressing people, weighing them down. But then the other alternative I gave was don't encumber them. And here's what encumber means. It means to fill in such a way as to obstruct, to block up, and then it can also mean to burden someone or weigh him down. And that's what they were doing. They were weighing people down, and as we come down to verse 52, we're going to see that they were also obstructing them by putting these weights on them from getting into the kingdom of God. And so that's his first admonition here, his first rebuke. Don't weigh people down. Don't encumber them. And let's look at the first part of it. He says, for you load men with burdens hard to bear. That is, you make people try to carry something that they can't handle. So if you had a 7-year-old son and you had a 40-pound barbell or dumbbell and you were doing some weight exercises with it and he said, can I do that with you, Dad? You said, sure. I want you to do this. You hand him the 40-pound weight. Well, he himself doesn't weigh 40 pounds. He can't handle it, let alone lift it. He can't even get it off an inch off the floor. You've weighed him down. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're doing. You're making people try to carry something they can't carry. You're overloading them. You are piling severe and excessive burdens on them, which God has not required. That's significant. Now, I say that for this reason, because there's a sense in which the Old Testament law itself, the Mosaic law itself, was a burden. That in the book of Acts, we're told that the Jews could not bear. Let's notice that statement in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Comes out of the mouth of the Apostle Peter. They're in Jerusalem after Paul had been on some missionary journeys, or at least a missionary journey, and they were debating the subject whether when they preached the gospel to Gentiles, they needed to make the Gentiles get circumcised. And as part of his reply to this question, the Apostle Peter says this, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And the point Peter's making here is this. Now that Christ has died, now that Christ has risen and ascended, the Mosaic law is done with. The Old Testament law, as the law of Moses per se, the religious system of Moses is done with. I'm not saying the moral law. I'm saying those ceremonial things of which circumcision was a part. And Peter says that was too much of a burden for all of us. So even that was a burden. Jesus has released us from that, but the point here is this. That was a legitimate burden because it was God's own word. But here the point is, these lawyers have wrongly increased that burden. They've added things that the word of God didn't say a word about. It was the tradition of the elders. And so we could ask, how did they do that? How did they load men with those kinds of burdens? They did it through minute legalistic interpretations of God's word. For instance, the whole thing about what we looked at last week there in verse 42 about the tithing of mint and rue and herbs, all their garden herbs. They had all these laws about these things that needed to be tithed and the way they needed to be tithed and all of that. Or think of the time when Jesus and his disciples were walking through grain fields on the Sabbath and they plucked some heads of grain and they rolled them in their fingers so that they could get the grain and eat it. And what did the law, what did the tradition of the elders say about that? Well, you men are harvesting and threshing on the Sabbath day. And we know you can't engage in harvesting and threshing on the Sabbath day. But that's what they said. If you pick one head of grain, you're harvesting. And that's work. That's 6 days of the week work, not Sabbath day work. And then if you roll it to get the shell off and just to get to the kernel, you're threshing. I mean, isn't that obvious to everyone? That's what you're doing. That was the kind of tradition of the elders that they were doing, were creating and loading burdens on men's shoulders. As I said, it echoes verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. And if you were a sincere Israelite, and these were the teachers of the day, the official religious teachers, and you're listening to what they say and watching what they do, and you think, how can I ever do that? How can I live like that? It would be incredibly frustrating to you, and Jesus says it's a load that's hard to bear. And once again, it is the commandments of men that they were loading on them, not the commandments of God. And in fact, another century later, all this tradition of the elders was codified. It was written down in what's called the Mishnah. You may have heard of that. And that's what it was. It was the interpretations of the law of the rabbis. And they even said that observing the scribes' commandments was more important than obeying the law of God itself. Why was that, you say? Well, here's why. Because it's hard to understand the Bible. But when we write out everything in minute detail, when we interpret it for you, now it's all spelled out. So it's easy for you to understand that. So here's what you need to concentrate on: the tradition of the elders as opposed to the Word of God. So that's the first part of what Jesus says here. You load men with burdens, but then the second part of it is this: you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. That's the last half of verse 46. You don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, there's two possible things that could mean. The first thing it might mean is this: the lawyers tell people to do all this stuff, but they don't do them themselves. They don't follow their own rules. They write the rules. They tell other people to do them. They don't do them. You tell them what to do, Jesus is saying, you don't do them yourself. That's not lifting a finger to do them yourself. And so their hypocrisy there would be they don't practice what they preach. Let me give you an example of some of the things that these men were teaching. This came out of Leon Morris's commentary. So part of it is quoting from the Mishnah, and part of it is just I'm quoting from Morris. But he said, on the Sabbath, they taught that a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder. But he may carry it on the back of his hand or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet, carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. Now remember, this wasn't even written down in Jesus' day. It was oral tradition. But the point here, under this first way of looking at it, would be, if the lawyer needed to carry something, you can guarantee that he knew just the part of the oral tradition and just the interpretation and just the loophole so that he could carry what he wanted, when he wanted, and where he wanted. You tell other men this stuff, but you don't do it yourself. That's one possible way of understanding. You don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. But another way, second possibility, would be this. They loaded these burdens on people's shoulders, but they didn't help the people to carry them at all. They didn't lift one of their fingers to do that. They didn't help them. And it's possible that it could be either of these. It's also possible it could be both of these. Jesus' statements are very brief here, and I think they're very pregnant statements, however. So it would be like this. Trying to put it in our terms nowadays. I'm a pastor. Let's say I give someone pastoral counsel. He wants to know, what does the Bible say to me in my situation? So that's what he wants. He wants my interpretation of what he should do. So I explain it to him. This is what you need to do. But see, I'm not going to stop there. I want to then tell him how he should do it. Especially if he has tried to do this in the past, he's really had a hard time. You know, like we heard instruction this morning, you've got to confess your sins and you've got to forgive people. And so someone says, well, how do I do that? I mean, that's really hard. And we all admit that it is, because it is really hard for proud people to do that. And so what was Pastor Smith doing today? He was giving an explanation about that. Trying to help us all to do it. So he directs us to certain scriptures. He explains those scriptures for us. He gives us advice. And if someone comes to me for counsel, comes to Pastor Smith for counsel, he would pray with him, pray for him. We encourage him. We say, now, if you're having trouble with this, come and talk to me again. Give me a call. I want to help you. And the point here is this. Jesus would be saying then, you lay all kinds of burdens on men's shoulders, but you do nothing to help them. You do nothing to teach them how, even after you have overloaded them. And in a sense, they were a picture of the shepherds, quote unquote, of Israel that we have in Ezekiel chapter 34. Turn back there for a moment and let's read that. Ezekiel 34. Verses 1 through 4. Here were the shepherds of Israel, the priests of the day, the religious leaders of the day. Perhaps some of them were false prophets. But it says here in verse 1 of Ezekiel 34, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Now it's a little bit different here. The point in Luke 11 is that they load heavy burdens and they don't help people. Here the point is, you don't help people, but you're just helping yourselves. You're just using your place as shepherds of God's people to make your own life easier and to enrich yourselves, which also was like the Pharisees. But the point here is neither one of them was helping people who seriously needed help from their religious teachers, and they were getting nothing. The Pharisees, as Jesus said back in verse 42, ought to give alms to people. They ought to help people with what God has given them, and they weren't. They should show love. They weren't. Jesus had just in the previous chapter given the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so what Jesus is saying here is, there's all kinds of people around you who need help. You men are the ones who are in the place to do it, and you're not doing it. You are walking by on the other side of the road. That's what you're doing. you don't care. They didn't help people. They didn't give counsel. They didn't teach them how to do God's word. They didn't pray for them. They didn't pray with them. They didn't weep with them. This was their hypocrisy then, if we look at it this second way. They were the teachers of the people. They were the helpers of the people, and yet they didn't teach them, and they didn't help them. Made me think of the whole picture here that we're getting, made me think of the religious leaders' dealings later on with Judas. They wouldn't go into the praetorium lest they defile themselves for the feast, but they bribe Judas to betray the Lord of glory. And then later, Judas repents. Now, it wasn't a saving repentance. It was an outward repentance. But he really was grieved. He really turned away from what he did. He threw his money back. Here was a sinner who needed help. What do? They have a debate about, what do we do with this money? We can't put it in the treasury because it's blood money. And to Judas, if there was ever a sinner, we could say, who could use some spiritual guidance and help, what do they say? What is that to us? You see to it. This is who these men were. So there's his rebuke of the lawyers. First of all, don't weigh people down or don't encumber them. Second, and this is the second woe here, don't pretend that you love the prophets, or don't pretend to be on God's side. That's verses 47 to 51. Let's start out in verse 47 with the woe itself. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. So we have a figure of speech here. He's using an illustration. He's using imagery. And it's also a cryptic statement, hidden. It's hard to figure out exactly what it means. Thankfully, he explains it for us. But the point is, in the history of Israel, there were many prophets who were martyrs because of their faithful testimony against people's sins and on behalf of God, they were put to death. So Jesus says, your fathers killed them and you build their tombs. That's a fact. Their ancestors, the Jews, did kill many good men who got in their faces, so to speak, for God. And he's saying basically, and then you guys on Memorial Day or your equivalent of it, build these tombs, you spruce the tomb up, you put flowers on them, you improve them, you decorate them. That's a reality. So there's the woe. Second, we come to the explanation, verse 48. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. That's the explanation. Now, they would deny this. They would say, well, we're not approving of the deeds of our ancestors who killed the prophets. They would say, we are honoring the prophets. It's like you. If you go and put some flowers on the tomb of your relative who died of heart disease or died of cancer, you would say, I'm not honoring heart disease. You say, I'm honoring my dearly lost, beloved cousin or mother or whoever it was. So they would deny what Jesus said. But Jesus, what Jesus is doing here is this. He's making a point out of symbolism. And again, he's pointing to a reality. It's not a false charge that he's making. He's pointing to reality. The symbolism is in the tombs. It's in the graves. The Pharisees and the lawyers would say, we're celebrating those men. Jesus is saying, you're celebrating their deaths. That's the point. You're trumpeting your admiration for them, but you truly, ultimately despise them. And you demonstrate this by everything that you do and everything that you stand for. Turn back with me to Proverbs 26. There's a sense in which they're guilty of flattery. They're saying they love these men, these prophets of old, who boldly did what Jesus was doing at that brunch there at the Pharisee's house that day. They stood up in the face of all the people of God, the religious leaders of the day, and especially the prophets, stood up and reproved the kings of their day. But sometimes it wasn't well received. Well, now, the Pharisees and the lawyers, as they look back at the prophets of the Old Testament, they speak kindly of them. They adorn their tombs. They build nice tombs. But look at Proverbs 26, verses 23 to 26. It says, "Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross." Their fervent lips were, "We love the prophets." But inside, they didn't love them. They didn't love their message. They didn't love what they stood for. Verse 24, "He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the whole congregation." Jesus was starting to reveal what was within. What was without was the way they decorated the prophets' tombs. What was without, but what was within was all kinds of greed and uncleanness and wickedness, as Jesus said. Practically, they were flatterers. So the bottom line is this, Jesus is saying, you hate the prophets because you hate their message. You don't follow their message. You're like your fathers, you're like your ancestors who killed the prophets. I have another illustration that I believe is good. I'll give it tonight, God willing. So there is the explanation, verse 48, of this second woe, which is in verse 47. Now we come to the divine warning that follows from it. That's in verses 49 to 51. And it's in these three verses that all the difficult matters for interpretation come in. But let me read the verses first. Jesus says, "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." So there's the divine warning. Jesus says, God has a warning for people like you. And here's his divine warning. Now, first let's ask the question about this. Who is speaking in this? It says in verse 49, "The wisdom of God also said this." The wisdom of God said this. I'm just going to give you the possibilities and tell you what I think it is, and then you can think about it and read any commentaries you want, etc., or we can discuss it, but not for now. One possibility is Jesus would be quoting some book. It sounds like that, doesn't it? The wisdom of God said, and then he gives this quote. Well, people have ransacked the Old Testament. It's not there. Some people have said, well, it's in some apocryphal book. If it is, we don't know what that book is or what it is. So that's one possibility. Jesus is quoting something that was said before. Second possibility, that when it says the wisdom of God, it means Jesus. That's a biblical truth. If someone wants to argue it based on this passage, that you can argue it. We just have to say it's not certain that that's what is referred to here. Third possibility, Jesus would just be saying this. This is the truth according to God's wisdom. That is, the wisdom of God said this. In other words, this is the truth according to God's wisdom, and then he states it. And then that's similar to the fourth possibility, and it's this. It's simply Jesus' way here of referring to God. Instead of just saying, God said this, he said, the wisdom of God said this. But regardless of how you understand that exactly, you can't find a quote anywhere, really. One or two people make a suggestion about it, but you really can't find it. Calvin said, in line with this last thing I said, he said, Jesus is summarizing a truth, I'm paraphrasing Calvin, that is stated in various ways in the scripture. So I prefer that last way of looking at it at this point. He's referring to God. God, in his wisdom, says this. I leave it at that. But then the second question is this. Who are the prophets and apostles? Who are the prophets and apostles? I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. So if we just thought of the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New, that would work because God sent them, and some of them they did kill and persecute. They persecuted almost all of them. So what we might be tempted to think that, but it's better to take it, I think, as a more general statement. Anyone that God has ever sent in any way to speak his truth to people. I say that for this reason. We could just say it's messengers of God rather than men who held the office of prophet or men who held the office of apostle. Just if they were prophets, they were men who were mouthpieces of God, even if they didn't hold the office of prophet. If they were apostles, they were someone sent by God. Apostle means someone sent, even if they didn't hold that office. And what leads us to that is verse 51, which mentions specific names. And neither of those men was an apostle or a prophet per se. He starts out with Abel. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, Abel was not a prophet or an apostle, technically. But he's the first one on the list here that Jesus gives. And neither was Zechariah an apostle or a prophet. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 24:19 for a moment. Because I believe this is the man that Jesus is referring to. 2 Chronicles 24, I'll read verses 19 to 22. This was the man named Zechariah, who was the son of the high priest Jehoiada in the days of King Joash. Remember that young boy who became a king? And Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada, and so he was a priest, but not a prophet. So we read in 2 Chronicles 20, beginning at verse 19, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, in that sense he is a prophet now, isn't he? But not holding the office of a prophet. Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. So I believe this was the man referred to by Jesus in Luke 11:51. He was a priest. Now, I just mentioned as an aside, some people say this is the passage that I just read from 2 Chronicles that is referred to in verse 49. You decide. But then there's another difficulty, which I'll mention because it was read earlier. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus speaks of Zechariah in this parallel statement, the son of Berechiah. Now that was the prophet who wrote the book of Zechariah, a different man. If you're just in Luke, that's not a problem because it doesn't say anything about that. So I'm in Luke, so I'm going to just pass on. But if you want to do some study about that, I'll refer you to Hendrickson's commentary. I think he has the simplest and best answers. And if you want to have a discussion about it, I'm completely open to that. And then also one other thing. We can really include Jesus himself in this group of prophets. Over in Luke 17:25, it says there, but he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. All language that comes right out of this passage itself. But then one other question about this. What is the time frame in view? What is the time frame in view here? In other words, when were all these prophets that he's talking about? When is this judgment going to come on this generation? The blood of all those who persecuted prophets, beginning with Cain, going up to Joash, everyone who ever killed a prophet. When is this judgment going to come? And when did all these people live and all that? Well, three things I would point out. Number one, he certainly is referring to the whole period of the Old Testament. When he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. You might think, yeah, that's obvious. He's saying he's taking the prophet whose name begins with A and the prophet whose name begins with Z. A to Z, just like we say. Problem with that is, in the Hebrew Bible, that letter, that's our Z, is like the sixth letter of the alphabet or something like that. It's not at the end. Same way in Greek is how that works. So he's not saying from A to Z. But what he likely has in view is the Old Testament canon. I have a Bible. It's just an Old Testament put out by the Jewish Publication Society. So, of course, it's just the Old Testament. Abel is on page 7. Zechariah, who was slain between the altar and the temple, is on page 1250. There are 1,270 pages in the whole thing. So the beginning to the end, in the way that the Jewish Bible is laid out. Second Chronicles is the last book. So that's a likely reason why it's stated that way. But it's also likely that Jesus has in view here the whole history of the world. As I said, Jesus himself is included. No doubt the apostles of the New Testament were included. But Jesus spoke up to that time and with their revelation that they had. And no doubt many martyrs throughout the history of the Christian church ultimately are included in what Jesus says. So I think he's referring when he says that the blood of all these is going to come on this generation. I think he's talking about the final judgment. He's saying it's going to be very, very grievous for you. Because of all the light and privilege you had, especially now with me, the Son of God, the Word of God, the prophet of God par excellence, standing right in front of you and speaking to you and doing these miracles in front of you. It is really going to be hard for you in the day of judgment if you don't repent. It's not just talking, I don't believe, about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. I don't believe that. But that is a picture of what's going to happen. So he's focusing on the history of the world, in a sense, up to that time. So in a sense, there's a crescendo here. There's a gradual building of intensity, like you might have in a piece of music. And that's what Jesus is saying, has been going on throughout all the history of God's dealing with his people. Even through all the history of the world, beginning back with Abel. That God has been sending preachers, sending prophets, as we read in 2 Chronicles 24. And there's a sense in which, from God's standpoint, you may not look at it that way, you Pharisees, you lawyers. I could say, you people of the 21st century, you may not look at it that way. But this is how God looks at history. He says, I'm doing things, I'm doing them for a reason, and it's all building to a climax. And that's what Jesus is saying, in a sense. One day that climax, that culmination is coming. The defining moment, the crisis point. And there's a sense in which that what Jesus is saying is, now that I'm here, that point has happened. Jesus' presence with them, in a sense, is the focus of all history. That he came into the world, and what he did when he came into the world is the focus of all the history of the world. Remember how Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, That's chapter 10. It begins with verse 6. It goes to verse 11. I'm especially thinking of verse 11. He talks about how the Israelites and what happened with them was all done for our benefit. It was done with a view toward us. And then Paul says, upon whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, this is the point in history that everything God has been doing up to this point was pointing at. So in terms of this passage here, we could say it this way. Light and guilt are coming to a head at the same time. Every time a prophet spoke, God was revealing more and more about himself. And God's people are responsible to know all that God has revealed. That's why God gave teachers and prophets and priests to teach what his word said. And so there was, and he sent prophets sometimes to clean the dust away from those illegitimate prophets, the unfaithful priests, and then these false teachers like these in Jesus' day. But light and guilt are coming to a head. God reveals more and more and more. And now there's the brightest flash of light when Jesus comes. And now the guilt is likewise at its greatest point. So he says at the end of verse 51, it shall be required of this generation. What will be required? Verse 50, the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world. Jesus says it will be required of this generation. But we didn't kill any prophets. In fact, we honored them by building nice tombs for them. Jesus says you're not listening to them. You're dishonoring them. You're dishonoring God. It reminds me of the statement back in chapter 11, verse 30 to 32, where Jesus said in this earlier discussion about the light that this generation had, he said, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be, and here's that phrase again, to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Who's that? Well, it's Jesus. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And that's Jesus. He is the greatest prophet ever. And now he's come, and now he has spoken. And so there's this bit of practical application before I go on to anything else, and maybe this will be the last thing I get to this morning, but it's this. If Jesus warned the Pharisees and the lawyers of his day about the great light that they had. Remember, their business, these lawyers especially, was study the Bible and spend your life telling people what it means. They had great light. But they also were in a place of grave danger. Great light and grave danger came with it. And they were in grievous, grievous peril if they didn't repent and believe. And that's not lost on me as I stand here expounding the word of God to you. And that's why James said, be not many teachers. Jesus is saying to them, you, if you don't repent, are in far greater danger than any of your fathers who killed the prophets, though you may never lift a stone to stone a prophet to death. And we need to think of it this way, brethren, as we stand here, sit here in the 21st century. The men that Jesus was talking to on this day, they lived before there was a New Testament. There was no New Testament written at that time. He was saying, you have great, great light. There was no New Testament. They lived before there was a church. They lived before there was all the discussion and debates and hammering out of theology in the early church about the Trinity and the person of Christ. They lived before the Reformation. They lived before the printing press. They didn't all have Bibles in their homes. They didn't have concordances to look everything up. They lived before the production of much very good and helpful Christian literature that is available to us to understand the Word of God, not written by the likes of the teachers of the law of Jesus' day. In other words, you see what I'm saying. We have great light. We have greater light, we could say, than the men Jesus was rebuking on that day. And if you are sitting here today and you grew up in a church, you may have grown up in a church, and it may be that you grew up in a very good church with very good teaching and good and godly examples in the lives of people like your parents, friends, and pastors. So think of our position, think of your position. Is your obligation to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ any less than that of these lawyers that Jesus was speaking to on that day? Will your condemnation, if you don't repent of your sins, be lighter than what their condemnation will be in that last day? And that leads to the question, will you repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Because that's the only way out of that condemnation. Will you repent and believe in Jesus Christ today? Because you should do that. You should repent and believe in him today. As a minister of Christ, in a sense, in that line of prophets, in a way, who speak messages from God, I command you today to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. That's the message of the whole Word of God. And as a person who understands the consequences of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you today to believe in him, to cut through all the clutter and everything that obstructs you and encumbers you in your life, whether it's your sins, whether it's your pride, which is a sin, whatever it might be, whatever prejudice you have against God and his word and his son and the gospel, cut through it today. I urge you and repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from your sins. As a preacher, I plead with you that you will do that. I plead with you that you will come to Jesus Christ today and not leave your soul hanging in a state of peril for another day, not for another week. I'm planning to be back here next Sunday morning at this time, but I don't know if I will be, because I don't know what a day may bring forth. And you may say, well, maybe you can convince me the next sermon. There may not be a next sermon for you. So I plead with you that you would flee to the Lord Jesus today. And as a Christian, I will pray for you that God will humble you, and God will open your heart, and God will bring you to himself and save your soul. May God do that. For the glory of his name and for the good of your soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a hostile environment of powerful men spoke the truth. The truth they needed to hear and the way that they needed to hear it. We pray, O Lord, believing that you have given us the same truth and that it is truth that we likewise need to hear. We ask that we might embrace it by faith and that you would open the heart of every soul here to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.